Creation of the joyful sound, His pleasure to our ears, a sovereign balm for every wound, a cordial for our fears, the hidden sorrow and in sin, at hell's dark door we lay, but we arise by grace divine to see a heavenly day. Salvation let the echo fly, the spacious earth around, while all the armies of the sky conspire to raise the sound.
We have some correspondence that I'll mention. Last year we made an offering. Some of the people here gave money for the place where Sister Patrick Fulmer was, which is the South Metro Psychoeducational School. And they write a letter this year. As a result of your generosity, the 1989 holiday season was filled with joy for 392 special children at South Metro Psychoeducational Program. The Committee for the Children's Christmas Party and I thank you again for your support. We appreciate the kindness you have expressed in the past, and thank you for your consideration of this holiday season. Anyone wishes to make any donation to that program, you can let it be distinct so that it will be known that that's what it's for. We have a thank you card from Ethan Hildreth and his wife, who were married recently and to whom the church sent a gift. Brother Hildreth, the husband's father, pastored the church here at Ministry Creek for several years and is well loved and well known. So, dear friends, thank you so much for your thoughtful gift. We are so thankful for your thoughts and prayers. You had a beautiful wedding and reception, and everything was picture perfect. We enjoy being married, and every day we grow closer together in our friendship and love for one another. Thank you, love, Crystal, and Ethan. And then from Sister Tony, says, dear Nancy Creek Church and family, a note to you with a personal touch just to say thank you ever so much for the lovely basket of flowers, prayers and cards that I received while in the hospital. Friends and ones we love mean so much in times like these. Many, many thanks, and I love you all for Christ's sake. Lola R. Turner. We're sorry that she wasn't able to be here today. She wanted to come ever so much. We went by last Sunday afternoon after church and reported the good meeting to her and the extra people that were here and so forth, and she was really built up and thankful and wishing she could come, but just wasn't quite able this morning. I will mention now that one of our dear fellow ministers in the area, Elder Jerry Hunt Jr., who is the pastor of Fellowship Church in Tupper, Georgia, lost his wife in a traffic accident on Friday afternoon. She was killed instantly. Her mother was driving, and she received a broken leg and a hip out of joint and other smaller things, and is in Henry General Hospital and will be having surgery tomorrow morning about 9 o'clock. the funeral will be in Jackson, a Haston funeral home, tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. Sister Ann Hunt, who is the name of the deceased lady, was a lady in every sense of the word, a godly Christian woman that had my greatest respect and admiration. And Brother Jerry is a good friend, greatly respected friend and brother in the Lord. And I pray for him, and I ask you to pray for him and their family at this very critical time in their life. And if you have anything you'd like to mention, I pray my wife's mother is not any better. She's still in the hospital. She took her home, but had to take her back, and her heart is just not doing the job. Her body is swelling, and she just evidently is not going to be too much better. We ask you to pray for her. Brother Tom, if you want to say something. Good to see everyone this morning who are here, and we'll ask you all to bow with us as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we approach thy great name this morning with reverence and godly fear. We thank the Lord for your amazing grace and providential care in our lives. We're thankful that everything is as well with us as it is. When we think of great people like Ann Hunt, who have been called away from this world, we remember the words of David when his son was killed. His cry was, "Would to God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." We who are older and feel that we have pretty well spent our days, in our humanity, think, why could it not have been me or someone in my condition? But Lord, we pray this morning for enabling grace, that we may understand thy greatness and thy goodness and thy providential care over the children of men. God, we thank you today for the testimony of that noble woman who has been taken away from the walks of men. We pray that the Christian and godly example which she has set down through these years may live on, and it can be said of her as it was of Abel long ago, who being dead, yet speaketh. Father, we pray in your mercy to remember all of those this morning who have been mentioned. Sister Turner, who is shut in for the most of the time. Brother and Sister Davis in Alabama, as well as Sister Betty. Sister Anita's brother, who has had the problem with his heart. Brother Grover McGinnis. And Sister Marty, as she flies to be at the wedding of her relative, and all the others, Lord, that might slip from our mind momentarily, who are in need of your help and grace. Father, we are as little children in this world of sorrow and wickedness. We pray that you would keep us, Lord, in your care. May we feel the everlasting arms underneath us. May we feel the all-seeing eye guiding us, your hand of providence leading us through this dark maze of sin and sorrow. Lord, I pray that we may have grace, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what it means to us today, Lord, to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that His blood shed, His immense and tremendous love for us, was not in vain, but has washed us from our sins. And, oh God, we thank You today for the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that great Comforter, without whom we could not be comforted. Oh Lord, in our times of great heart disturbance, there is no human who can comfort like the Holy Spirit. Lord, how wonderful it is in our times of darkness and gloom that the silver lining will be shown to us by the Holy Spirit. And we can feel the still small voice within our very being saying, "Peace, be still." And our soul calm and is thrilled with Your presence. Thank You, God, for being our God, for letting us feel Your presence, for letting us feel that we're Yours, for those sweet assurances of Your Word and of Your Spirit. Be with our friends and loved ones, Father. Help us today to worship You in spirit and in truth. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our precious and wonderful Lord. Amen. We'll start this morning with an expression in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. It's the last chapter in the Bible, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is the first come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I use that verse this morning as a starting place because I intend to speak mainly on the subject of free will, or of the will of man which is not free, would probably be a better way of expressing it. But I wanted it made clear before I start that I believe exactly what this verse says and what it teaches, that wherever there is a person who wills to come to God, that person is a child of God and has been given that will by our Father in heaven. He could not will. There is not a human being who can will to come to God on his own. One who has that will has been given it by divine grace. But wherever you find a person, let the people not be confused with the doctrines of grace and think that we believe that there are people who want to come ever so badly, but cannot because they are not among the elect. That is not the case. Wherever you find a person who wants God, that's proof they are among the elect. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What that verse really is saying is that wherever you find a person who believes, you find a person who has everlasting life. That kindred text to that one is in 1 John 5 and 1, which says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that's a matter of great comfort to anyone who believes in Him, that wherever he is, I am not going to get bogged down in what a person has to believe about Christ. It's not that I'm concerned about. It's believing in Christ. That's all important. He brings his children to believe in him. I want to say a little more about this 17th verse before we get away from it. And the Spirit, you notice that it says the Spirit first and then the bride. The bride is the church, the Lamb's wife, described so beautifully in these chapters around this. But before the bride says come, the Spirit says come. See, the bride has no authority to say come until the Spirit has first said come. So when the Spirit bids one come, there is enabling grace imparted that enables him to come, and then the bride says come. And let him that heareth say come. If you have a hearing ear, there was a time that I didn't have one. The first 15 years of my life, I didn't have one. I didn't have a hearing ear. Oh, how I wished for one. Going to church and listening to those long, strange, mysterious sermons that meant nothing to me. I couldn't understand I could understand my school teacher when they would talk about mathematics, when they would talk about spelling and reading and science and health and all of those things. I didn't have too much trouble understanding that. But when I went to church and that preacher launched into his sermon, my mind was not with it. I had no ear to hear. But thank God there came a time when I was given a hearing ear, an understanding heart, and what the preacher was saying began to have some meaning to me. And oh, what a day that was. I thank him for it till yet. Oh, how wonderful it is to go into the house of God today and hear the word of God preached and how my heart responds to it in various ways. Sometimes it brings a laugh. Sometimes it brings a chill. And sometimes it brings tears to my eyes, but always a glorious affection that draws my heart to Him. I thank Him for that hearing ear today. Let him that heareth say, come. If you have been given a hearing ear, then it's your place to say to others, come. My wife and I were talking this morning as we were coming home to church. We were wondering if Richard's friend that was here with us last week would be here today. And we were saying how wonderful it was to see Richard's zeal in inviting people to come to church. We appreciate that. I appreciate seeing that in a zeal and enthusiasm for Christ, a desire to share with others what we ourselves are experiencing. He is doing what he ought to do, and we need to join him in saying to others, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And then those glorious words, whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. The water of life. That word mingled with the Spirit that gives us sustenance as we struggle along in this low ground of sin and sorrow. Now, I want to go to the book of Psalms and the 10th chapter of Psalms. I hope that while I've got several verses written down that I want to refer to. I hope you'll pray that God will take these verses and bless them with His Spirit, that we may understand and be drawn to Him in a greater way. This is Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. I'm going to try to prove now, by the Bible, that the wicked will not will to come to God, have no ability on their own to decide for themselves that they're going to come to God. This is God's work in drawing, not our own. We couldn't draw ourselves. We cannot draw others. This is a work that God must do first. We should not carry a burden with us through life. We should not. That we think that God's work is going to fail if we fail. That's too great a burden for sinners to bear. While our work is grace that He's given us to do in the world, it is not calling dead sinners to life in Christ. That is not our task. We should not go through life thinking that God is going to fail if we fail, because God will not fail, nor be discouraged, the Bible says. He will not be discouraged. This Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked, after the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, we can argue with that, but it would still stand there and stare us right in the face and say the same thing over and over again. The wicked will not seek after God. So what does that say? When you find a person who is genuinely seeking after God, what do you say about that? There's only one thing I can think of to say. He's not in the category of the wicked anymore. Because the text said, the wicked will not seek after God. Now let's go and find the same statement practically in the New Testament in the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I guess it'd be a good thing to just read several verses here from this third chapter of Romans, starting with about verse 9. I know you're all familiar with this, but it won't hurt to be reminded again. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Is one better than the other? Oh, what terror there is about in our hearts about the Middle East today, about Iraq and about Israel and about all of the great confrontation that we're faced with there. And a great deal of that confusion arises in people's hearts because they think Israel is something special in the sight of God, and to rise up against Israel means that God is automatically opposed to you. I tell you, God long ago broke down the middle wall of partition, and there is no difference. And this says, are we better than they? Nay, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, in the same boat together. Sinners, wicked, the only way that Jews or Gentiles will ever be saved in glory is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. All in the same boat together, no difference. Now, going on further, it says, as it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Listen to the next part. There is none that seeketh after God. How many are seeking God? None. There is none that seeketh after God. I believe Matthew is enjoying that. He was smiling when he heard me say that. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They open their throat to say words to God, and He looks at it and says, it's a grave as far as I'm concerned. With their tongues they have used deceit. All these wonderful words that we say of what great beings we are, and how much God needs us in His work, and how He's going to fail if we don't do our part. And those very tongues are tongues of deceit. The poison of ash is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One more verse here now. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now let's go to the book of John. John, that is, St. John, or the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. John 6 and 44. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus knew what He was talking about. John 6, 44 says, no man can come to Me. Now He says a little more, but let's get up to that point. No man can come to Me. Let the free willers take notice that He said, no man can come to Me. He lists one exception. Except My Father, which has sent Me, draw him. What enables one to come to God? The drawing power of the Father. No man can come to Me except My Father, which has sent Me, draw him. Now, there are those who say, but that power is exerted toward everyone. There's a general influence of the Holy Spirit that is universal, wooing and drawing and pleading with people to come to Him. If that were the case, then why did He say, no man can come except the Father draw him? And why was He so adamant in His statement in the 10th chapter of John, where He said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, as distinct from what He said about the goat in a few verses before that. No man can come to Me except My Father, which has sent Me, draw him. Now let's back up to the 5th chapter and read in verse 40. John chapter 5, verse 40. Let's read verse 39 in connection with that. It hadn't been long since I mentioned that verse. Verse 39 said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me. People who think eternal life is in the Scriptures, they think if they can just get the Bible out to folks, they can give them eternal life. Eternal life is not in the Scriptures. Eternal life is in God. God is in the Scriptures as they are preached with His power.
But the power is not in the Word, but in the Spirit. The Word killeth. The letter killeth. The Spirit gives life. It may be that we hear God for the first time as we're listening to the gospel preached. But if so, it is not the dead letter of the Word that does it, but the power of the Spirit that is in the Word that does it, so that there is no boasting on man's part. Now, verse 40, and ye may come to me if you only will. No, it said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come. John 6:44 said you cannot come. John 5:40 said you will not come. You will not and you cannot. Either way you say it, you're right. You cannot come, you will not come that you might have life. Poor sinners are not coming unless something is done for them to draw them. Let's go now to the 9th chapter of Romans and try to deal with this matter of the will a little more. The 9th chapter of Romans. I tell you, a lot of people get angry when they read in Romans. 8th chapter and the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter, all in there is powerful language. You have to be able to take in strong meat when you get in these chapters. But I hope you're able to take that strong meat today, and I hope when you hear these verses read, you'll just say amen to them and not reject them. The 9th chapter of Romans. We want to start with verse 10, I guess. It'd be good to read the whole chapter, but time will not permit. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Salvation is not of works. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election, which is that God chose his people unconditionally before the world began. The reason it says the children being not yet born is to show to us that it's not because of conditions which they performed, but unconditional election. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that's what angers so many people, that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. We want to argue with him about that. We want to set our moral code up for God to go by and say, God, if you don't do it this way, you're unjust. That question was asked in Bible times, and Paul answered it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he wrong for doing that? For he saith to Moses, now, this is the nitty-gritty. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on all those who will let me. I read it that way because that's the general attitude that people have about it. That God wants to have mercy on folks, but they just won't let him. I tell you, if I had to preach that doctrine, I'd quit. If I had to preach that God, I'd quit, because I'd just soon have no God. If God cannot do what he wants to do, he's not God, and he's not worthy of worship. Our God is not that little weakling God that's wanting to do something but can't. So it says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That tells me God is sovereign, that he will do as he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. No free will of the creature involved in the matter. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is not brought about by the free will of man, but by the free will and mercy of God Almighty. Now let's go to the book of John again, in the first chapter of John. I want to show you the trickery of some preachers as they handle the Word of God deceitfully in our time. They'll read this chapter down to through verse 12, and then they stop there. They really love, the modern day preachers really love verses 11 and 12. But invariably, that's where they stop. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12 said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's where they stop. And they make belief a condition in order to become the Son of God. But notice the next verse now, which says, which were born. The people that he's talking to and about were people that have been born of God, which were born. Not doing these things in order to get born, but they are born. Those who believe on his name are born. And let's notice the further description that is made of that birth, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth does not come about because of the will of man. It doesn't come about because of mother's will, not of the will of the flesh. Not our own flesh, not the flesh of any others, but of God. That's the way the new birth comes. The will of God. Not the will of man, but the will of God. At his time, in his way, when we're born into his family. Now, we might back up and say, you know, what about that even to them that believe on his name? And how is it that they become the sons of God? It is simply that when one believes in him, they start demonstrating whose child they are and become, in the eyes of those about them, children of God in a manifest way. When one is born, he is then and there the child of God. But it may take a little while for that to become manifest. We need to show that, and we will show that. If God is genuinely worked in our hearts, we need to declare to the world what he has done in us. And as we do that, it comes to life that we are his children. It becomes manifest that we are his. I could use a story to illustrate that point, but I think I will not at this time. I want to go to the third chapter of John now and look at a few verses here. We'll start with verse 16, which I quoted already, John 3:16, and read on down a few more verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm glad that's there. I thrill with it. I truly believe today that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I believe in him as much as I'm able to believe in. When I think about dying, I believe in him. When I think about living, I believe in him. When I have trouble, I believe in him. When my friends have trouble, I believe in him. The only way I can receive any comfort at all out of your distresses is when you tell me of your troubles, I take them straight to him. I can help you. Oh, how I wish I could. I wish I could take Brother Jerry Hunt Jr. today in my arms and just remove the great sorrow which he feels. I wish I could take Grover McGinnis in my arms today and heal his old broken up body that the doctors have tried so hard to work with, and I can't do a thing about it. As I see my beloved brethren and sisters here today who are getting old and feeble and have to get around with a cane, I wish I could do something about that situation, but I can't. But all I tell you every time I hear about it, I take it straight to my Lord, and I believe in him as I unload it upon him, because he said, make our request known unto him, and that we should be careful for nothing but bring our cares to him. Yes, I believe in him, and because I do believe in him, this word says, I have everlasting life. And I praise him for that. I praise him for that today. That when my little life here is finished, I have eternal life. I thought about Sister Ann Hunt and said to one of the people last night, a light has gone out in the earth. The earth is worse off today because of such a light as she was in the world. It's gone out in the world, but oh, how it's changed in its ultimate brightness in glory today. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That needs some explanation, which I really need to take a full sermon to explain. Let me just sum it up and say that those that Christ came to save, he will save. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now verse 18 said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me stop here and summarize for just a minute. All the promises in the Bible are made to believers. All the threats in the Bible are to unbelievers. Just as simple as it can be. If you believe, everything is on your side. If you do not believe, there is nothing ahead for you but trouble, misery, eternal punishment, the absence of all good in eternal darkness and blackness forever. All the promises are to believe. If God has enabled you to believe, I call upon you today, believe in Him. Jesus Himself said, repent and believe the gospel. I call upon you today with those same words, repent and believe the gospel. Believe those precious and wonderful words of life that are recorded for us in the Word. Now verse 19 says, and this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light. You see, they will not come to God because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The only way they can come is that something changed in them to where they do not love darkness more than light, but they love the light and approach unto that light. Now, because of that terrible lack of will on the part of people, it was necessary that God do something. What God did was He looked and He saw that men could not come to Him. Man fell in the transgression and could not get back to God. You know what God did? He placed at the Garden of Eden, when He drove man out, He placed a sword, a flaming sword which pointed every way to keep the way of the tree of life, lest man should reach forth his hand and partake of the tree of life and live forever. God placed the sword there to keep the way of the tree of life. Man could not come back to God. Man could not come. The flaming sword would still be there. And it is still there, except where the Lord Jesus Christ has removed it. What happened is that there was a great gulf fixed between us and God. Let's consider that for a moment. You'll find that in the 16th chapter of Luke, if you want to read it yourself. Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19. I'm just going to remember what part of it I can remember. This is the rich man and Lazarus. A lot of people think that the rich man and Lazarus is just a parable. It's really, really just a story, you know. It didn't really happen. If it is a parable, it's different than any other parable in the Bible. With any other parable, names are not used. In this lesson, names are used. Notice how this one starts. It says, there was a certain rich man and a certain man named Lazarus, and I'm not looking at it. I may have got those words a little bit off, but you'll find that it's there, a certain man. Well, Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham was in heaven, so he must have been carried to heaven. That removes any argument there. And the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. And he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he began to call upon Abraham to send Lazarus to help him out. You know that story well. Send Lazarus, that he may just dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham began to explain to him that he couldn't do that. And the rich man wouldn't give up easily. He was persistent. He said, send Lazarus that he may warn his five brethren that they come not in this place. And I'd be glad to cover the whole lesson for you this morning, but the one part I want you to remember is that Abraham said, there's a great gulf fixed between us so that we cannot pass over. They that would come to us from you cannot pass over it. A great gulf. Oh, what a gulf there was between poor, lost, sinful man and God. a great gulf fixed that could not be passed over. Well, men have been able to build some mighty fine bridges in their time, haven't they? My wife and I, when we were traveling out in Colorado, we enjoyed stopping at the Royal Gorge and walking out a little ways on that suspension bridge. We didn't have courage enough to go all the way across it, but just to go out a little ways on it and look down into that deep canyon that it spans. Also on the Snake River, close to where Evel Knievel jumped and didn't quite make it across. They also had a suspension bridge there, which has now been taken down. We've driven across it. It gives you cold chills to think about it. I don't care to cross bridges like that. But I'm talking to you about a great gulf that would make that look like a little trickle of water between us and God that has been spanned. A bridge has been built. God built a bridge across that great gulf. That bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This says, "For there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." One mediator. Not many ways to heaven. One way to heaven. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, let me take a few more minutes and show you how man becomes willing. How man becomes willing to come to God. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing." Now, how could God be so sure of that? Because he has the power to make them willing. "Thy people shall be willing." And now, while we're there in Psalms, let's look in the 65th Psalm, chapter 65 and verse 4. "Blessed is the man who chooses God." No, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto God." Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy court. That causes to approach. You see, God not only chooses his people, but he don't stand back. As Billy Graham says, "Bless his heart, I wish he knew how God does this. I wish I could show him. I wish someone could show him that God not only chooses his people, but he causes them to approach unto him." God causes them to approach. Philippians 2:13. Philippians, the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read verse 12 in connection with this. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There again is where most modern day preachers love to stop and tell sinners how they must work out their own salvation. But if you stop there, you've missed the whole point. Because the next verse says, how can we work out our salvation if we don't have salvation? You see, salvation has to first be worked in us of God, and then we work it out. So he said, work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you have a will to work, and if you do work, it's because God works in you to will and to do, and he's the one that gets the glory, not we ourselves. One more, Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 19, verses 20 and 21 of this last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We'll get to that covenant of grace somewhere along the line in this series of messages on the doctrines of grace. Said, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make ye perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's been a poor effort to get across to you the lack of free will of man, the power of God in making men willing to come to him. I wish I could have done better. There's a great need for us to understand that doctrine better than what we do. I hope you've been able to have a little better understanding about it. Thank you for your good attention.